Hosea, again, that ancient book that's written many centuries before Jesus. But today, I want to show you how that ancient book, again, connects with Jesus and us. And I want to do that by finishing today in a place in Matthew chapter 9. But to help us work out how we're going to finish, I want to start in the place we're going to end. So I want to start in Matthew chapter 9 as well. So grab your Bibles and turn up to Matthew chapter 9. Does this make sense? Makes sense in my head, but okay. So we're going to finish in Matthew 9. We're going to start there. Have a look at Matthew 9. The context is Jesus is calling his first disciples there, or at least Matthew, and he goes to Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9, and says, "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Now, Matthew, of course, is a tax collector. Tax collectors were the Jewish equivalent of kind of Second World War conspirators with the enemy. So they conspired with the Romans to steal from the Jews, their own people. So they were the lowest of the low and hated amongst the people of Israel. But Jesus calls one of them to come and be his disciple. While he was having dinner at Matthew's house, many other tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Jesus speaks to the self-righteous religious leaders who are critical of him hanging out with the sinners, the tax collectors, the people who betrayed God's people. And he says, here's what you've got to go away and learn. Here's what you've got to go away and think about. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. That's where that verse comes from. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus goes straight back to that part of the Bible we're looking at and says, there's the key. Now, how is it the key? Well, it's the key at one level because it's the key to help them appreciate here's why it's not inappropriate to hang out with people who need mercy. Because God desires mercy. But I want to offer this morning that much more is going on. When you understand Hosea 6 in its context, when you see the big sweep of the book of Hosea, to have Jesus quote that verse, go and learn the meaning of that verse in its context, it is saying far bigger things. I want us to go back to Hosea, see that quote, see it in context, and then show you that knowing that context changes the way you think about Jesus, his work, us, Christianity, and our life with him. Big things. Let me give you three steps of background. As you flip back to Hosea, go back there now in your Bibles, but let me give you a couple of big bits of background, some by way of reminder from last week. But the timeline, let me give you the timing of all of this. It'll come up for us. Let's look at this screen. It's a bit stronger than the other one. So over here on the right, we head all the way back to Jesus 2,000 years ago and then back way further to Hosea, which is about 750 BC, put him in that spot. But he's ministering to the northern part of Israel that had broken off from the southern part of Israel in about 922 BC. They'd once been a united nation but now split. Let me show you the geography. The second bit of background is the situation of all of these people. So you've got... this is the nation Israel, out through to there. It's in a civil war split into two, the top 10 tribes and the bottom two tribes. Now, some people have kind of raised the query, isn't there another tribe down here making it 13? Simeon's been absorbed into Judah, which continues to enable the 12. And there's other things with Levi and Joseph and so on that mean you've got 12 tribes. But there is the context. Hosea is ministering in this top green part called Israel or Ephraim. Ephraim is probably the biggest tribe in that northern part. And so you could call that northern part Israel or by Ephraim to mean the whole. Okay? The bottom part is two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, with Simeon having disappeared, but you can call the bottom two tribes by the name of the largest tribe there, Judah, as a way of talking about the whole. Or, just to confuse everybody, you can call the whole thing Israel. All right, you've got to work out context and how it operates. But there's the other bit of background. I'll leave that map up because I'll use it again in a moment. Third bit of background, is marriage. Marriage. The book of Hosea trades very heavily on a right understanding of marriage. And so let's not assume that's the case amongst us. Let me speak to that for a moment. What's a right way to think about marriage? Marriage is a lifelong union freely entered into by a man and a woman as a covenant agreement where two people pledge to be faithful to one another, for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Marriage is a context where you exercise steadfast love to another person, whatever your feelings. It is feeling, but it's determined to be loyal for life. Now, as a society, we keep wondering about the wisdom of that idea, the idea of for life, for better, for worse. Our society kind of goes up and down in its sense of whether that's a good idea or not. And so it is worth just reflecting on this. For many people, they feel that that's a constraining construct to have the concept where two people come together for better, for worse, no matter what, feels like it's binding you to something that you don't know what's going to happen in. And it might actually end up being limiting to who you are. And it's true. Marriage is limiting. To bind to one woman, to bind to one man, limits you to one man, one woman. That's the nature of it. But here's the deal. Rather than that being the place of constraint in a way that's destructive, properly exercised, it's the place of security, safety, intimacy, joy. Because in that place, to know that someone is for me and has pledged to be for me, no matter what happens to me, brings me into safety. I can now enjoy this intimacy because I know you're for me, and vice versa. You can see that, though our society has a love-hate relationship with it. And I'm aware that for some of you that hasn't worked out. And I don't mean to press into that and make the pain worse. But I do want to offer that my hope is that you, though you've been in a marriage is very hard for sinners to work out. So there's no condemnation and judgment for those of you who have found that, as for many of you, outside of your control, circumstances that are dreadful. But I do hope that what you're hearing just affirms what you wished was the case for you. That it could have kept going, that it could have worked for life, for better, for worse, because there is God's purpose for it. Now, that background's important to make sense of this book, the book of Hosea, because it is a foundational piece to all that we read here. God enters into a marriage covenant with a people, Israel. He enters into this marriage covenant with a steadfast love, which is where we get the idea from. He enters into this relationship with this one nation to be for them, to be lifelong with them, to be faithful and to bind himself to them especially, to constrain himself for their good. And the history of this is in a number of places in the Old Testament. You get it in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. You get it through the book of Deuteronomy and so on. God loved these people and gave himself in troth to them. It's a beautiful old word. He promised himself to be bound to them, God, the God of the universe. It's an extraordinary truth revealed to us in scriptures. There's the background. Because you need all that, because this is a book full of emotion. It's a book full of the emotion of outrage, anger, from a sense of betrayal. And the cause of this betrayal is that the one God has loved and bound himself to, instead of responding in faithfulness to him and adoration of him and loyalty to him, has presumed upon his generosity and gone and chased other gods, has committed spiritual adultery. Now I'm going to go through some of what this text says about God's judgment upon them. And I want to draw your attention to how his judgment upon them expresses his outrage rightly, but leaves you in this place of great despair for the people and the reconciliation that could ever happen. And then I want to take us through into our context, which is a very different and wonderful one. There are warnings for us in the midst of this, but I want to go through the dire situation to show you how wonderful it is, the thing that we have. And I'm going to finish with a song, actually. We'll get to that song soon. Have a look with me at chapter 4, verse 1, and let's see the series of judgments and then the evidence of despair that can be for the people. Look at the series of judgments. Chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to go through chapter 4, chapter 5, and then hit the context, chapter 6, verse 6, the quote we've had from Matthew 9. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. The God who has bound himself to you, you don't even acknowledge him. Verse 2, there's only cursing, lying and murder, stealing, adultery and breaking all bounds. Notice actually how those two things connect. There's no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying, murder, stealing and adultery. Do you notice how those two things are played off against each other? There's no acknowledgement of God. There are these things instead, because these things instead evidence the fact that you don't know God. There is this dreadful thing going on for the people of Israel. God has brought them into relationship with himself, which is meant to change them and shape them and mold them to be very different. And they've deserted him and shown themselves to be like the world around them. Instead of responding with love and faithfulness, they've gone after other gods, which are no gods at all. Let me give you a further bit of background here. The Israelites, this whole land here is the land of Canaan. And of course, there are people in this land who worship other gods and are living amongst the Israelites. And this top northern tribe, set of tribes, has set up a capital in Samaria. And in Samaria, they've got a temple shrine. And they've imported into the temple shrine of the Israelite nation the practices of the Canaanite nation. Now, what are the practices of the Canaanite nation? This is crass. I'm sorry, I'm going to take you through some stuff here. But the religion of the Canaanites was very focused on fertility and prosperity and wealth. And the way the gods of the Canaanites were supposed to be helped to bring fertility was actually by arousing them in sexual activity to be sexually productive, to bring about fertility in life. So, I mean, it's crass, it's dreadful, and you kind of go, what? But there was this sense that the people had that if in their temple shrines they could engage in sexual activity, it would cause the gods to be themselves aroused to produce life, do you see, and fertility. And so in the temples, they would have temple prostitutes, women whose task it was to service the men and make possible this fertility expression throughout the heavens. And Israel had themselves adopted these practices in their temples. That's why through chapter 4, you'll hear a lot about prostitution. Have a look at verse 10. They eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not flourish because they have deserted the Lord and given themselves to prostitution. Old wine and new wine take away their understanding. You come across into verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. Get that? Shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. There you are, this affirmation of the nation that has betrayed their husband and pursued other gods, the gods of the nations that are really no gods at all, that are captured in this immorality and so on. Just important to note as an aside there in verse 14, actually, because of Serena Williams in the last week and a half. Anyone picked up the thing that's happening with Serena Williams? Anyone watch sport? Some of you are laughing because you know where I'm going to go. She was playing in the US Open final and began to lose and lost some control in racket abuse and so on. Was given a couple of warnings by the umpire, a man, and finally she then began to berate him and called him a thief and I think a liar. In the midst of a long discussion with him. And so the rule is the third infringement is a game point that they lose. So she lost a game point and then lost the final. And what was interesting was the reaction, her reaction and the many people in the community's reaction, was that it was labelled as a sexist act by the umpire, that he had umpired men and women's matches but had never dealt with men as harshly as he did with Serena the woman, and it was read as, men can get away with much more than women can. If women do things like that, they always get stumped on quickly, but men can get away with much more. And so it was read as through this lens of sexism. Now, whatever you take on whether that was the case or not, Serena and others are right in the principle, which it is, it's a sick society that does stomp on women more than it does on men, that judges women more harshly than it does men. That is a very unhealthy society. And in fact, look at verse 14. What does it tell you the way it should be? You reflect hard on verse 14. What does it tell you about the way it should be amongst men and women and the judgment that ought to come? Have a look carefully. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, because the men themselves consort with harlots. You see what God is saying? There is a blame that ought to be levelled at the men more than the women in that act, because men are the ones to take more responsibility for what's going on than the women in that, or take more responsibility for God to lead in that. And what you have here is, I think, an affirmation that we have an instinct for, that men ought to be the ones who do take the lead and therefore bear the greater responsibility for, though there's not a lack of for women, of course. And so Serena, there's a principle there that's quite right we need to affirm, that was in the Bible before they'd ever thought of it. This astonishing equality and responsibility that comes to men before it comes to women. You know, God's bride here is pursuing other lovers, but they're lovers that will destroy her. They're false gods, no gods at all, that are perverting and corrupting. And God is angry at the betrayal of his love, but grieved at the destruction of his people. Now, these paths were helped by their leaders of Israel instead of being restrained by the leadership. There's a terrible critique through chapter 4 of the leadership that you'll notice if you look carefully there in verse 5. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. The prophets stumble with you. The prophets were the ones who were meant to bring the word of God to bear, that you actually might be brought away from the culture and not consumed with it. You get a similar kind of idea in verse 8. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their weakness. The priests are actually party to it and involved with it. But more astonishing too, verse 9, and it will be like people, like priests. Like people, like priests. Do you see something odd there? It's actually meant to be the reverse. It's meant to be like priests, like people. That the priests set the lead and the people follow. But what you have here is the people setting the lead and the priests following with them. The people are adopting the practices of the culture around them, and the priests and the prophets are supporting it, going along with it. Whereas they ought to actually be the ones that bring an ability to stand against the culture and lead away from the culture and not be caught up in the culture. They're the ones consumed by the culture. The prophets stumble with you. And in each instance, the failure of the leadership was to bring knowledge. Was to bring knowledge to the people of God. Do you see there, verse 6? My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. Down in verse 10, the end of verse 10, take away their understanding. The leaders fail to lead because they fail to know what they ought to know. And if they'd gone back into the Old Testament, back into Exodus and Deuteronomy, they would have known how God's people ought to have been. But they fail to know what they ought to know. They've not been trained, developed in their knowledge of God. And they've failed to bring that to the people of God, to serve and strengthen and enable them. Let me just make some comments for us along these lines. Brothers and sisters, our minds matter. They have always mattered for God's people. Our minds matter. This ancient people didn't lack zeal. They didn't lack passion. What they lacked was a knowledge of God's mind and his ways and his heart. The people around them were seductive and popular culture was powerful, and they didn't have discernment and knowledge to make sense of how they were getting caught up and consumed in it. Have a look with me at chapter 4 there. There's an interesting interplay there in verse 16. Notice how in verse 16 the Israelites are called stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. They're verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Ephraim is joined to idols. Israel is a stubborn heifer. That's Ephraim meaning the whole, Israel, the whole, is caught up in idolatry. Got that? But look there in verse 15. Though you Israel commit idolatry, do not let Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal. Now, Gilgal's around here. Can you see where my green dot is? Gilgal is near the border between the bottom tribes and the northern tribes. And what's being said by God is, don't go across the border into the nations that's caught up in adultery, because you'll be influenced by their culture. Choose your friends carefully. You know, I think it is Jamie who uses that line that you're the average of your five best friends. And there is something about who you hang out with. Israel were warned about the Canaanites, how they'd be a thorn in their side. They would influence them and shape them. That applies to us. But the difference is, they were to remove that thorn. We are to live with it. We're to live amongst the people. It's appropriate and good, but we swim in a sea that is seductive. Its culture is influential. It's extraordinary to watch the church over the generations, how much it's absorbed the culture of its recent communities into our lives, into our thinking, into our practices. And we need to bring our minds to bear. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this. Come with me to Romans chapter 10, and I'm going to offer us something that I think for many is countercultural thinking. Countercultural thinking. You might find yourself saying, I'm not sure I believe what Andrew's about to say. Come with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. I can testify about them, this people, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Here you have a people who are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Question for you, are they saved? Are these people saved? Are they saved? Don't answer it, but are they saved? Now, I think culturally, we would assume culturally that anyone who is zealous for God must be accepted to God, because they're giving so much of themselves to God. Surely God would accept them. Zeal for us, enthusiasm, is a key identifier that you are surely in touch with God and must therefore be saved. But look at verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them, these people who aren't saved, that they have a zeal, are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. What becomes clear is that you can have a great deal of zeal and passion, but not actually be saved, not actually be in relationship with the God that you've got zeal for. Wow! That's countercultural. And the key there in verse 2 is, the key is knowledge. The key is knowledge, that you know the truth about this God. You know the truth about how to relate to this God, that your zeal might flourish from that foundation. And we are to be zealous. We're to be passionate for this God, but we're to have a passion that's based on zeal. We're to have a heart for this God, but that heart is to be founded on a head, on an understanding of things. Your mind matters. How you think matters. Come with me to Romans 4, 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 to see the same idea. 1 Corinthians 14. In a context of a great deal of discussion about the nature of church experience, how we do church together, what tongues and prophecy and how they fit, Paul, in the context of somewhat complex discussion, says in verse 20, brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Be mature in your thinking. Learn to grow up in your thinking. Don't be the Corinthian immature thinking. Think hard about stuff. And friends, we need to think hard. We need to wrestle with the Bible. We need to wrestle with the scriptures to think hard about God and what he's like, to grow in our knowledge and understanding so that we can be equipped, Ephesians chapter 4, so that we're not tossed back and forward by every wind of teaching, so that we have discernment, that we're able to discern the culture's influence on church and when it's actually becoming problematic for us, so that like these Israelites, we don't find ourselves drifting. Do you know, the Israelites didn't wake up one day, I dare say, they didn't wake up one day and said, we've had enough with Yahweh, we're going our own way now. Rather, what happens is over a period of time, you add a bit, you add a bit, you change, you don't critique and assess, and eventually you find yourself in a whole way of thinking and religious experience that is very far removed. Our mind matters. Don't become impatient with working things through. Don't be content with superficial grasp. Now, if you're new to the things of faith, as many of you are, then, you know, at the moment, milk is what you need. Just absorb as much as you can. But as you go on in the Christian life, become more committed to deeper wrestling with the things of God and what he's given us in his word. Don't be content with superficial understandings. This people back in Hosea, back in his day, they'd become fools of chapter 4, verse 12, who consult wooden idols. And so God is angry. And in his anger, you get this sense of despair about the relationship ever being restored. Think with me. When a marriage has broken down and broken down through adultery, what's necessary for that to come back together? Let me take you through it again. When a marriage breaks down, and especially breaks down through betrayal in adultery, the most grievous betrayal, when it breaks down like that, what's necessary for that marriage to come back together? Two things. What's necessary is the guilty party, the party who's gone off and committed adultery, that party must repent from the heart. Not just feel bad, but repent from the heart and make restitution, make atonement in some kind of fashion, make up in some way. And what's necessary on the innocent party's side, though amongst humans there are very few relations, but on the human, on the innocent party's side, what's necessary is the willingness to forgive. To forgive in its fullest kind. Let me just make a quick comment about forgiveness. Forgiveness has four dimensions to it. You may not have thought this through, but forgiveness has four dimensions to it. And when you forgive someone, what you're doing is no longer holding a grudge against them, no longer thinking badly of them, wanting their good. There's a fourth piece to forgiveness, which is to accept them back into the intimacy that you once had. Now, I would offer that in relationships, all followers of Jesus are called on to forgive those first three pieces, to no longer hold a grudge against someone who has wronged me, to want the best for them, to seek their good. That's what it is to forgive others from the heart. But forgiveness doesn't have to always, in every instance, though it can wonderfully, require that you enter them back into intimacy of relationship with you. And you'll be aware of a number of contexts where it's appropriate that that intimacy is not recreated for safety and wisdom's sake. What's required for the restoration of relationship is for the guilty party to repent, make some kind of restitution, atonement, if you like, and for the innocent party to not just forgive, but to forgive and accept them back into intimacy again. When you read through these chapters, it's very hard to see that this will ever, ever happen. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 4. It's very hard to see that this people will ever repent, because chapter 5, verse 4, the Israelite arrogance testifies against them. Verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to God. Their deeds do not permit them to return to God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. And there is a terribly tragic insight about sin. If you give yourself to sin, it will become your heart and you won't want to repent of it. And here's Israel trapped in their own life of prostitution and sin. captured to their foolishness and stupid. So their heart is not even wanting to repent. But you see there in verse 6, more seriously, when they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. What's required is for them to, from the heart, repent and make restitution. What's required is for God to receive them. But he's actually withdrawn. What hope is there in this relationship for anything good to now come? Chapter 6, we're moving closer to the context. Chapter 6, verse 1, Hosea does call out to the people and say, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he'll heal us. He's injured us, but he'll bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, how evocative is that? On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Come, Israel. But look at verse 4, God replies, what can I do with you, Ephraim, for the whole of Israel, or even Judah, the southern tribes? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. You're fickle. You're fickle. In a terrible climate of context and judgment, yes, you may come back, but I know what you'll be like. You'll come back with all passion and then it'll just disappear. Fickle. Do you get the sense of despair? This is a love union gone terribly wrong, not from the husband's side. He has been faithful and steadfast and loving and binding himself in goodness, but she has betrayed him and gone. What hope is there? In a human relationship, what's hope is repentance, genuine repentance from the heart and restitution made and a willingness from the aggrieved, from God, to actually receive them back. And through all of this, you wonder what hope there is. And yet, astonishingly, you get chapter 6, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, in its context, it's saying to this people, don't come back to me with a charade. Don't come back to me just doing sacrifices, ticking boxes, thinking that's all you have to do. Don't come back to me with rituals and while your heart is far from me. I desire mercy. It's actually, you can translate it as steadfast love. I want you to come back from the heart and acknowledge me. But let me take a step back, because that's a truth that's reflected in numbers of places in the Old Testament. Isaiah 1, Isaiah 43, Jeremiah 7, Amos 5. Micah 6, numbers of times talk about this idea that God doesn't want animals, he wants your heart. He's never wanted just ritual. He's wanted worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth from the heart. And that's a truth that we need to continue to embrace. Church people keep establishing ritual again is the way of approaching God. God is not wanting ritual. He wants grace and forgiveness and love and a heart response to himself. This is an important word, but I tell you what's more deeply important for us, for the world, for Christianity. Come to Matthew 9, which is where we began, which is where we're ending. Come with me to Matthew 9. So the context, Jesus is calling the sinners, the tax collectors. He's sitting amongst the people who are sinners and tax collectors. The religious leaders see him sitting amongst these people and say, how come you're eating with them? And Jesus says, verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He quotes from Isaiah 6, verse 6. Go and learn what that verse means. Go and learn what Hosea 6 means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, what does it mean? In the first instance, what it means is that you, Pharisee religious leaders, should be more merciful to others because God desires mercy. But I'll tell you what it means more largely. What you learn is that God himself is a God of mercy, compassion, steadfast love, loyalty. He is the God who, chapter 2, betroths himself in righteousness and holiness, in compassion, in love to this people. He is angered by them so that chapter 7, verse 2, their sins are always before him. They're always in his face, their sins. But he's a God of steadfast love and mercy. And Jesus says, learn the meaning of that. Why? So that you might understand why I'm even here at all. Why is Jesus even in the world? Why is Jesus born on the world? Because God is the God who desires mercy, steadfast love. Here is a people who have betrayed him. He's angered and outraged. Their sin is always before him. But he is a God of steadfast love and mercy. And he comes to our world in the person of his Son to chase his people who weren't even chasing him. To come for a people who were caught up in their sin, who from their heart were bound up in prostitution. And God comes to do what they couldn't do. See, what's required for a relationship to be restored? That the guilty party repents from the heart and makes restitution, atonement. This people are so bound in sin they can't even do it. So what does God do? What he should have done is, you're dead to me. But what he does is, he promises a new covenant where I'll remember their sins no more. And he comes in the person of his Son, in flesh, to become a man, so that by his death, he might make restitution that we should have made, but can't, and do it on our behalf for us. So that what we needed to do, he does for us, so that we can actually be now able to be received by the Holy God, forgiven, back in intimacy with him. But you know what he does? On the second day, the third day, he rises from the grave and then ascends to the Father's right hand and pours out his Holy Spirit. And you know what he does by his Holy Spirit? He comes into the heart of his elect and he causes the hearts of us to actually, from the heart, repent. To free us from the sin that we're bound in, which we couldn't get out of. Do you hear the astonishing thing that the book of Hosea teaches you? Is that God comes and does everything before we were even asking for it. This is love, not that we loved him, but he loved us. And so he comes for us to do our side of it, repent and make restitution, atonement, and he does his side of it in response, forgives and invites back an intimate relationship, and then pours out his Spirit to bring all of us to come into Jesus that we might enjoy what we have never earned for ourselves and never deserved. Now at this point, you know what you all say? Hallelujah. Amen. Let's develop that amongst us. Praise God. It is an astonishing message, the Christian message, unique of all religions. You know why it's unique of all religions? Because it's the only religion that's true. There is no other religion that says this because it doesn't understand the truth about God. Zeal with no knowledge. The true knowledge is this, that the Holy God would have us, will chase us, and will find us by coming and doing it for us. So it's not dependent on your performance because you can't perform. It's dependent on his mercy, his steadfast love, because he's the God of great mercy and love who keeps coming for us. Wow. How good is it to be a Christian? It is not about Pharisaical self-righteousness, better than anyone else. Because to become a Christian is to recognize that my only hope was that God did it for me and then gave me a spirit to actually soften my heart to repent, which I couldn't do of myself anyway. It's to be thankful for every dimension of it. You know, Jesus sits amongst the sinners. That's his people, which means he sits amongst us. Let me finish with a song. Do you know, there's in 1973, a song was performed called Tie a Yellow Ribbon Around the Old Oak Tree. Does anyone remember that song? Yeah, there you go. Who can sing it for us? Oh, I got that bit. Where does it start? Do you remember how it starts? I'm coming home, I've done my time, and I've got to know what is and isn't mine, yeah? And here's a man who's been in prison. If you're younger and you weren't born in 73, and let me explain it to you, go and Google it. It's worth listening to. It's one of those saccharine, sweet, sentimental songs that actually has a beautiful thing to it, right? And I'll cry when I talk about it with you, but here we go. Here's a man who's been in prison for some crime he's committed, and he's aware that that's broken his relationship with his wife. He's been released from prison. He's now on his way home. He's on a bus. He's written to his wife and said, you don't need to have me back. I know that I don't deserve to come back. Well, I don't know he says all this, but the song gives the implication that he says this. And if you want me back, I just need to know so that I don't get off the bus and get destroyed by the whole experience. So I need to see just tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree. And if I see a yellow ribbon, I know that you want me back and I'll get off the bus. If you don't put it there and I don't see it, I'll stay on the bus, forget about us, put the blame on me. Do you remember that line? There you go. I'll stay on the bus, whatever I just said. And and anyway, so he gets to the point where they're coming over the hill and the old oak tree's coming into view and he can't bear to look, and he gets the bus driver to look for him. And as he's got his eyes closed, do you remember the bus driver, the bus does what? Everyone begins to cheer because there's not just a yellow ribbon around the old tree, there's 100 of them. Well, get this. The God of the universe has tied 1,000 yellow ribbons around the old oak tree. So that as you stagger through life, caught and captured in your foolish sin, my foolish sin, unable to repent, unable to do anything, wondering whether we could ever come back, whether we've dug a ditch too deep, you look to the book of Hosea and you see the message of God which says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And I see that fulfilled in the coming of the person of God himself in Jesus, who comes before we ever loved him, while we're bound and caught in sin. And he comes and he hangs out with sinners because he desires mercy, not sacrifice. And he then goes and dies on a cross to pay the penalty we couldn't pay, to make restitution that the guilty ought to make, but he makes for us, and then pours out his Holy Spirit to give to anyone who would but receive him and come back. And all of that is an oak tree covered in 1,000 yellow ribbons. Isn't that astonishing? So that as you look at the cross, as you look at the resurrection, as you look at the life of Jesus, you see the God who is the real God is not one who just demands ritual and performance, but a God who wants you from the heart, but has done everything that you might be able to come back from the heart. Because he wants you so much. If you're amongst us today and you don't know this Jesus, what are you doing? What a craziness, foolishness. Don't die in your sins when you've got such a God. Repent. Know that he gives you his Spirit to enable you to repent. He's paid the debt for you. That oak tree's got 1,000 ribbons on it. If you're someone who has put your trust in the Lord Jesus, can I encourage you to care about how you think about things? Truth matters. Your mind matters. Be discerning. Grow in your discernment and knowledge of him. Don't settle for superficial Christianity. But know that as you deepen in your knowledge of God, you'll see you'll meet this God, the God of grace and mercy and compassion and steadfast love, which means you're safe in his hands. You can entrust yourself to him. Know the wonder and beauty of relating to him and come to him from the heart. He wants your heart. He doesn't just want your money. He doesn't just want your ritual and performance. He wants you to love him and relate to him genuinely, which will change what you do with your money and your acts of compassion and generosity and sacrifice. But come to this God and give thanks to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are this God. You've revealed yourself to us as this God who desires mercy, not sacrifice, the God of steadfast love. We thank you for the truth revealed to us through the book of Hosea, our desperate need for mercy and grace, which you have poured out for us in Jesus. We thank you that you have covered the tree, the cross, with thousands of yellow ribbons, saying that you want us back, you'll have us back. We thank you for that goodness and that kindness, and pray, please, you would change us by it. that you would cause us, therefore, to come not in ritual, but to come from the heart, thankful, grateful, and full of love for you who has done so much. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.